This morning's reading is from Isaiah 25. The Lord who commands armies will hold a banquet for all the nations on this mountain. At this banquet, there will be plenty of meat and aged wine, tender meat and choicest wine. On this mountain, he will swallow up the shroud that is over all the peoples, the woven covering that is over all the nations. He will swallow up death permanently. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Indeed, the Lord has announced it. At that time, they will say, "Look, here is our God. We waited for him, and he delivered us. Here is the Lord. We waited for him. Let's rejoice and celebrate his deliverance." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Linda. Well, good morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love every person in your creation. You love every people group. You love the nations. And we pray, Lord, that we would catch the burden of your heart for all of them again today, through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, picture, if you would, a banqueting table in the backyard of an elegant house in Orange County, California. There are gilded bamboo chairs, elegant tables, floral centerpieces and candles that look like they've been made out of birch, menus with ornate calligraphy on each table, and they announce delicacies like crab bisque and mocha mousse cake with cocoa nib ice cream. It's a five-course meal. And now the guests start to arrive in shuttle buses. And they come from a homeless shelter about 6 miles away. And as they arrive, they are instantly called by their first names and they are hugged by the organizers who are hosting the event. This is something called the King's Table. And the organizers belong to the Vineyard Church in Anaheim, California. And of this name, the King's Table, they say this: when you think of a king, you think of abundance and the finest and royalty. And we want everyone at the King's Table to be treated like royalty. And as the adults from the homeless shelter eat, children play around this yard. And the organizers again comment, "Homeless people often see people pulling their kids out of the way as they walk down the road. But here, the kids are smiling, they're welcoming. They get to remember when it was normal. This is not a feed, this is not feeding the homeless, that's not new. What's new is sitting together and being together as family." And by the time the dinner is over, people are acting as if they've been friends for years. Guests are invited to stand if they want to and to tell their story, and many do. And one woman sings a song about the song which has sustained her living in a homeless bus shelter on a park bench for years. And after doing that, then these guests are encircled by others and they're prayed for and they're blessed. Well, the details of that come from an article in the Los Angeles Times this week, which I'm really grateful to Susan Griffiths in this congregation for forwarding to me. And it's a wonderful demonstration of the message of this sermon, which I want to impart from Isaiah 25. The context of that passage that we've just heard is that Judah and Jerusalem have turned away from the Lord. And we're hearing that judgment is going to come upon them and upon Israel's neighbors. But the prophet Isaiah says that the ultimate victory will be God's. And he is going to triumph over all spiritual and earthly powers. God promises to the prophet and then to his people to bring hope amid disarray, amidst a time of inertia where nothing seems to be advancing, and where a people are wayward and lost. And these verses speak of two things. They speak of the great feast which is laid for each one of us at Calvary through the death of Christ on the cross. And then they also point forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we're going to enjoy in the new creation. And the passage reveals three aspects of God's mission, the mission of God, and his heart to see every single person brought as family to the king's table. So they speak of this desire to gather the nations. They speak of the fact that he is going to remove the shroud of death from those who come. And then it speaks of his compassionate presence towards his guests. And this is not simply Yahweh, the Lord in Isaiah 25. This is also Jesus in his earthly ministry in, say, Matthew 9, where we hear he's feasting with sinners and he's preaching and teaching the news of the kingdom and he's exercising compassion and healing and delivering people. Now, this Isaiah passage is, of course, entirely about the agency of God. It is about God doing things which only he can do. But we are here because we are his followers today. And so we are called in mission to align ourselves with the Lord's heart and purposes, to join with inviting people to the king's table. And Jesus in Matthew 9 says that there is a plentiful harvest, but where are the workers to go? This is the message of our East End window, an amazing window dedicated to mission. We see four figures there. We see James Hannington, a missionary to Uganda. We see Paul. We see Philip on the other side, who spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then behind the Christmas tree, you can't even see him, Henry Martin, who translated the gospel into Persia. Well, that was in a day where we went to the nations, when, so to speak, the West went to the rest. But now, this is the day when mission is about everyone to everywhere, because the nations are everywhere. The nations, this church is full of them. I really want you to hear this message this morning as a message of grace and not of law. We're in a busy time of year, and it's a tiring time of year. And I don't want a single person to leave this church today feeling that I've laid some additional burden and obligation on you. This is not a preach of the law. It's a preach of grace. But it's a reminder of the fact that each one of you has been invited to and is at the king's table. And it's becoming on each of us to extend that invitation to others. What a privilege. What a privilege. So let's consider now these three dimensions of God's mission in more detail. So first of all, a royal banquet served for the nations, which kind of speaks of abundant life in Christ. We read, "The Lord who commands armies will hold a banquet for all the nations on this mountain." That's the mountain of Zion, Jerusalem. "At this banquet, there will be plenty of meat and aged wine, tender meat and choicest wine." It's an absolute feast. Jean Vanier, a brilliant leader of Christian community, says this about celebration and communities. He says, "Our communities should be signs of joy and celebration. If they are, people will commit themselves with us." And this is why this week we've had an undergraduate ball, we've had a postgraduate ball, and we're going to have an international's Christmas banquet soon. It's not just that we like to have parties, although we do. We hold these events because they're signs of the kingdom. They're signs of what is coming. Vanier continues, communities which are sad are sterile. They are places of death. Of course, our joy on earth is far from complete, but our celebrations are small signs of the eternal celebration, the wedding feast to which we're all invited. Rich food filled with marrow and the finest wines. This is the culmination of other biblical feasts. We've had the Passover feast. We have the wedding day at Cana. We have the Last Supper. And then, of course, we have the sacrifice of Christ, our Passover lamb. Let's just consider the wedding at Cana again for a moment, which announces the new wine of the kingdom. In John 2:3, in the English Revised Version, it says this, "And when the wine failed, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. They have no wine." And that speaks of anyone in our world who feels out of wine, that they have no reason to celebrate, no reason to hope. They're depleted, they're flat. And what does Christ do? He miraculously creates, I've calculated, 7,000 glasses of finest wine. Let's say Chateau Margaux, 1994. And this is a sign of flourishing community to people of all backgrounds who are invited in. Jesus begins a work at Cana that he consummates at Calvary. The wine at Cana anticipates the blood that he's going to allow to flow on the cross. John Wesley, the Methodist leader, said, "I am for as few innovations as possible. I love the old wine best." And what was that for Wesley? It was the wine of Christ, which spoke of our salvation, our sanctification, and of this feast that we're all going to enjoy in the new creation. Isaiah 55 talks about the spiritual hunger that exists in our world. "Come, all who you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost." We can't satisfy this hunger. Only Christ can, but we can point people to Christ when we're on mission. We can point them to the rich meat of the gospel. I went to Egypt recently with one of our partner organizations, Open Doors, who do an amazing work, as you know, around the world, supporting the persecuted church. And there were many, many things in that visit that really impressed themselves on my heart. And I'll speak of them as we go. But one of them was something that a Coptic bishop said to us, who we met. And he spoke of just a little mission thing, project he'd done in his district over some years, which was that he'd said to the Christians there, "Friends, when you bake a loaf of bread, would you just bake an extra one at the same time and give it to one of the poorest in your community?" But then he said to us, "But that's not enough, because material hunger is important. But actually, what we're about is satisfying spiritual hunger." And so he said, "Give to the person as well as the loaf a verse from Scripture which can give them hope, which can renew them and restore them." And this is what we are to do, inviting people to the king's table, to the king's banquet. Let's consider the guests that the prophet Isaiah announces here. And just listen for the word "all," A-double-L, in these verses. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. It's completely comprehensive, this invitation. God promises Abraham that he will be the father of many nations, and now we see that fulfilled. For Isaiah, the veil at the time that he writes is largely over the Gentile people. For St. Paul, when he writes, it's going to be largely over the Jewish people who have not acknowledged Christ. But here we see hope offered through Calvary and fulfilled at new creation, that everyone, Gentiles and Jews alike, all nations of the world, are going to be at the king's table. This is what the king's table is all about. It's about the poorest amongst others given a feast. But it's not an uncontested celebration. Hebrews 2:14 speaks of Christ being the power of him who holds the power of death. Sorry, breaking the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Behind death, behind this shroud of death that Isaiah talks about, there is an enemy who's opposed to God's mission. Psalm 23 says, God lays a table before us in the presence of our enemies. So mission is contested. When I was in Egypt, I heard about Palm Sunday 2017, where 45 Christians died that day in twin suicide bombings in a cathedral and a church, 126 injured. And one of the guys who was taking us around, who was our guide, said, I've got a wife and I've got a 2-year-old son, and I knew people who had died in the Palm Sunday attacks. And on Easter Sunday, I had a decision to make about whether I was going to go to church, whether I was going to go and take communion at the Lord's table. And he said, I wrestled with it all week, but on Sunday morning, I woke up and we went. He said, we couldn't get near the church because the security forces and the police, who make life very difficult for Christians often in Egypt, had blocked the whole area off. So people had to leave their cars and walk to church. And he arrived at church and he thought there would probably be about a fifth of the usual meeting there. He said the church was packed to overflowing, because nothing was going to stop the hunger of this people being fulfilled at the Lord's table. The nations are hungry. Are we inviting them? Secondly, in our passage, we read about the shroud of death that Yahweh removes. And this speaks of the good news of the gospel. It says, on this mountain, he will swallow up the shroud or veil that is over all the peoples, the woven covering that is over all the nations. He will swallow up death permanently. Because the problem is, you don't get to the marriage supper unless you first had the shroud of death removed from you. In other words, there is a condition that you have come by the way of the cross, you have acknowledged Jesus as Lord, and then you come to the table. What is this shroud over people? It's the stalking presence of death. It's the curse that's been on them since the fall. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Martha in John 11, in front of Lazarus's tomb, says in the King James Version to Jesus, don't call Lazarus out of the tomb, he stinketh. He stinketh. That's the power of death. And Jesus himself weeps in the face of that great antagonist by Lazarus's tomb, because he sees what death does to human beings. Only God can overcome death and remove this shroud. And that's what he wants to do. But we have to announce Christ for that to happen. The person has to make that decision in their own heart. In Romans 4:17, Paul says God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. No one else can do that. No idol can do that. They cannot call into existence the things that do not exist. But God can. And he rips that shroud of death off people when we announce the gospel to them and they open their hearts to it. So, most of the people groups still unreached by the gospel live in the 1040 window lying across Africa and Asia. And that's an area 10 degrees to 40 degrees north latitude of the equator. The current stats indicate that of the least 55 least evangelized countries in the world, 97% of their population live in that 1040 window. And unless something changes soon, huge numbers of these people are never going to hear the gospel. Why? Because only 10% of the global missionary force is working there. It's risky, for one thing. And God needs people to go to these places. And that's what some of our existing mission partners are doing. God bless them and let's pray for them. But maybe God's laying it on some of your hearts today to take up that challenge. When I was in Egypt, we met a remarkable pair of people who have done an extraordinary underground work of missional ministry to Muslim background believers for some 15 years. Again, tremendously dangerous. Just so dangerous at every step. But they knew that they'd been called. God spoke to them, to each of them, and confirmed it through prophetic words from others. And so they said, we have no choice. We are obedient and we believe that we are covered in safety by God. And as they talked about how Muslim background believers in remote parts of Egypt were coming to Christ, they spoke of amazing things. They spoke of these believers discovering with joy that they're made in the image of God as they read the Bible. Discovering through reading the Bible with joy that God is not a distant being, but a loving Father. And literally finding, and the word that was translated for us was mind-blowing, that Jesus is created as the image of the invisible God. That in Jesus we see the Father. We need people to go to these kind of people groups. We went to an evangelical church which is doing extraordinary work in the Middle East, beaming out media messages through Facebook and other secular channels, usually answering inquiries around things like mental health issues or poverty issues, and again, reaching people who are not Christians through doing so. What gifts do you have to deploy? What gifts could you get trained up in to further this kind of missional work? And a picture of how this kind of mission liberates people from the bondage of death, how it rips the shroud of death off them. Well, we were taken to the Cave Church in Cairo, an incredible open-air church hollowed out of the side of a mountain. And its congregation, the local Coptic Christians who live in the area called Garbage City, who collect the garbage on their donkey carts, bring it to this area, sort through it, sit in the midst of it, and then go and put on their finest clothes and go to the cave church to worship. And on the walls of one of the cave, mountain walls of this open air cave church, there is carved the risen Christ and the resurrection tomb. And it's just an amazing prophetic picture of life coming out of death and blessing these people. Thirdly and finally, the snuffing out of human sorrow, compassion, mercy, and justice. This passage says, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord announced it. There's a 17th century Scottish Presbyterian pastor, Samuel Rutherford, and he said this: "The secret formula of the saints, when I am in the cellar of affliction, I look to the Lord's choicest wines." Isn't that beautiful? The Lord's choicest wines. What were they for Rutherford? They were the Lord's compassion. We heard about that. We saw that as Pete spoke about these young men in prison. The Lord's comfort, his consolation, and his beautiful promises that we're each offered a place at the King's table. The Latin root of the word compassion is cum patio, to suffer with. The word most commonly used in the New Testament to describe Jesus' compassion speaks of him being moved in his guts, his heart, his lungs, his liver. This is the place out of which Christ ministers to us and wants us to alleviate people's suffering. Paul Gilbert, who is a prominent secular psychologist who writes about this phenomenon called compassion, says this. He describes compassion as the courage to descend into the reality of human experience. The courage to descend into the reality of human experience. And what more amazing picture of that could we have than of our Lord coming in the incarnation to earth and dying on the cross for each one of us? That's compassion, isn't it? Beautiful. Beautiful. Diane Langberg, who's a Christian psychologist who works with people suffering trauma, says this. She is the most eminent Christian psychologist working in this area. She says, "I think a look at suffering humanity would lead to the realization that trauma is perhaps the greatest mission field of the 21st century." She's saying there's a mission field of those who've been traumatized by migration, but as refugees, human trafficking, who have been involved in civil war, genocide, and abuse. And we see all of these things, don't we? I mean, we've just caught a glimpse of it again in the terrible death of these Vietnamese people in the back of that refrigerated truck. Referrals of potential child victims of modern slavery made by councils in England have soared by 800% in 5 years, according to recent National Crime Agency figures. In John chapter 11, we read of Lazarus that the man who died came out, and Jesus said to those outside, "Unbind him and let him go." Well, this is what we have to do on mission. We have to find out who are the bound people, and we have to start unbinding them with compassion and tending to their wounds. Again, we saw this happen in Egypt through an incredible redemptive ministry to Christian women in a country where female genital mutilation is practiced on the United Nations calculates 91% of married women. And it's not just that phenomenon, awful as that is, it's a more general denigration of women that exists within that particular culture in Egypt. And we met two extraordinary women, but ordinary women, who had just trained themselves up in things like counseling, art therapy, Bible studies, and they were going around with a group of other women around Egypt doing kind of weekend workshops where women were being restored physically through physical exercise, emotionally through psychological assistance, and spiritually through the word of the Lord in Scripture. One woman who did the program posted in Arabic on Facebook this: "I'm beautiful in God's eyes. I am not as the world has seen me and has called me." So she has known the veil, the shroud coming off her, and she has been met with compassion. Charlie, Anita and I and Jen went to the Thanksgiving service of Chris and Susanna Naylor from Arusha this week. As you know, they died in that terrible car accident in South Africa. And we heard about how Chris and Susanna had worked in the Lebanon, in the Bekaa Valley, and had transformed with others that area into now beautiful wetlands. And Chris Naylor we heard of his desire to write the gospel in the landscape. That is another area of mission just waiting for us as Christians to apply our energies, the mission field of creation. Well, I need to come into land, but I want to just say to you, wherever you are today, if we could have the video playing on the screen as I finish, this passage ends with praise and worship. And this is a gathering at the Cave Church in Egypt from 2011. These are the people who live in Garbage City, and they are worshiping and loving the Lord, as Isaiah says we will do when we come to the King's table. And so maybe today you're already on mission and you just need to know more encouragement and to be built up by hearing this big picture vision again. Maybe God's been birthing something new in you over the last weeks or months, just a little seed of a missional thought, perhaps in your own community, like those women are doing in Egypt, ministering to the women around them, or though that pair of people ministering to Muslim background believers. And you need that to be fanned on through the breath of the Lord today, that beautiful dream. Or maybe you're off the mission field at the moment and you're just exhausted and you're in recovery here today. Well, I believe the Lord wants to meet you all. And so let's stand and come to him now in ministry. Because we are each of us on mission. You're the bearer of the best invitation anyone can ever receive, an honored place at the King's table. So Father, we look to you, Holy Spirit. We ask that you would come now and move in this place. And we pray, Lord, that as we come into land, that you just begin to call, Father, people forward who want to respond to this today and would love to be prayed for. You're on mission already. You're birthing a dream. There's just something, a fragile shoot there. Or you're exhausted from mission and you need to be replenished. Please, would you just begin to come forward now as Charlie continues to give the call.